Lord, you were Lord over everything, computers and everything else. And you never make mistakes. Lord, do draw near and help us as we look at your word tonight. May we know exactly what it is that you would have to say to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has come to do. Help preacher, help hearer. Draw near to each one of us, Lord. Keep us from the old sin of formalism, of playing at church, of being content with having filled a seat. But Lord, may we go away from here tonight able to say from the heart, God was with us. We have heard the voice of God tonight. So come, please, through your word. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that you know what it is to be challenged to keep Christ in Christmas. I think it's been a challenge, more of a challenge in these recent years, to keep Christmas in Christmas. It's not Merry Christmas anymore, it's Happy Holidays, or Season's Greetings. It's not Christmas Holidays anymore, it's Winter Break. It's not even Christmas Tree anymore, it's a Holiday Tree. Or a family tree. Well, as difficult as it is just to keep Christmas in Christmas, it's even more of a challenge indeed to keep Christ in Christmas. We need to rescue Christmas from the vague wintertime celebration that has become encrusted around it, but we also need to preserve the biblical teaching concerning the baby in the manger in Bethlehem. Because not only in the world, but in many churches, there is a lot of fuzzy and vague and soul damaging and soul damning teaching going on. And the main truth that I want us to look at tonight about the baby in the manger, about baby Jesus, is that this baby was conceived in the womb of a virgin. There was no man involved in this conception. Now, we frequently refer to that as the virgin birth of Christ. More precisely, we could speak of the virgin conception of Christ. If you had been present that night, and if you had been privileged to witness the birth of that baby Jesus, you would not have observed a miracle. You would not have observed a smiling Mary, very pregnant one moment, and then the next moment, cuddling a baby. You would not have witnessed that. What you would have witnessed, you might have called loosely the miracle of birth, but you would have witnessed everything that usually goes on with the birth of a child. What was miraculous was the conception of that baby 9 months before. So I want us to consider tonight this truth of the virgin conception of Jesus. And I want to consider it under two heads. The first is this. I want to consider with you the simple declaration of the virgin conception. The simple declaration of the virgin conception. And what I mean by that is that although this matter of the virgin conception and the resulting person of Jesus Christ, God and man, that although that truth has blown minds for centuries, that the way it is stated in the biblical narrative is strikingly simple, almost naive in its simplicity. Let's look at Matthew's account of the conception of Jesus. This was read in your hearing earlier in the service. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where we read that now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And then Matthew describes exactly how it came to be that this baby was born. Now, what Matthew explicitly excludes from this conception is the activity of a man. Matthew tells us that after Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. So there was no sexual relationship between Joseph and Mary before they came together as husband and wife. And if you read down further in Matthew 1 and verse 25, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, that is, did not know her sexually, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. You see what Matthew was telling us here, in just utter simplicity. No sex before they came together. No sex from the time they came together until Jesus was born. What did Joseph have to do with this conception? Nothing. He is explicitly excluded from the equation. Well, then, how did the conception take place? Again, Matthew, in his simplicity, almost naivete, just says it was God. Verse 18, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What was the cause of this conception? It was God. It was the activity of God. That was the cause of the conception. What is the result of the conception? Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. We heard Pastor Mitch preach on this morning. And call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And God, when he became flesh, when he became human, did not thereby cease to be God. He wasn't God who became human and wasn't God anymore. If that were the case, the name Emmanuel would be totally inappropriate for him, wouldn't it? The name means God with us. And it wouldn't be God with us if he had ceased to be God. So Matthew's account is very simple. His words do not satisfy all of our curiosity. And they certainly do not cater to carnal speculation. How exactly is it that God created conception in Mary's womb? It doesn't tell us everything we might like to know. doesn't tell us everything that a carnal interest might want to know. But he says very simply, this is where this baby came from. Joseph had nothing to do with it. This was God making this young woman to be pregnant. That's how Jesus was born. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 1, because Luke has a nativity account as well. Matthew, it is generally recognized, wrote for the Jews. His gospel was for the Jews. And by the way, this would have driven the Jews nuts. They loved their begats. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. They loved the genealogies. But for Matthew to say, look, you want to know exactly what the genealogy of this Jesus was? He was born of Mary, but he was not born of a human father. That would have driven them nuts. Matthew was unambiguous when he wrote for the Jews. Who is this Jesus? Where did he come from? He is the Son of God. That's where he came from. Luke, it is generally recognized, writes for a wider audience, including Jews, but also Gentiles. But Luke is as plain and as simple as Matthew is. If you look in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, we read of the angel coming to the virgin, to Mary. She's described as a virgin a couple of times. In the passage, he says to her, do not be afraid, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he goes on in the next two verses to describe his person and his work. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? How is this conception going to take place when I have not known a sexual relationship with a male? Everybody knows it takes a male and a female. Here's the female, but there's no male. How is this going to happen? I'm a virgin, and the angel of the Lord does not dispute that. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, you're not really. We know that you and Joseph have been together. He doesn't dispute that. He goes on to explain. So the activity of a man, again, explicitly excluded, but the activity of God explicitly credited to him. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. That's how it's going to happen. And again, Luke, in recording the angel's words, does not tell us everything. In fact, uses language that is very discreet, mysterious in the sense that it doesn't give us precise details, but absolutely plain in what he means. No man will be involved in this conception. This will be the result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the cause of the conception. What will the result be? Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. That's God. The end of verse 35, therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, the angel goes on to mention Elizabeth. And he says, your relative Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. Nothing is impossible with God. We think back to Sarah in the Old Testament, who the Bible says her husband was as good as dead. There weren't going to be any children for Abraham and Sarah, with Abraham at 100 and Sarah at 90. Don't go to Babies R Us. It's not going to happen. There aren't going to be any babies here. But there was a baby. And there was a baby for Elizabeth when she was way past the age of childbearing. But this is different from that, because it's one thing for God to enable Abraham and Zacharias to beget a child. In this case, there's no father at all. No human father at all. And you say, well, that was a simpler time. People would believe anything then. They weren't enlightened and intelligent and scientific like we are. God didn't think Joseph was going to buy it, did he? Because he came to Joseph in a dream to say, this is for real. Believe Mary when she says that there's been no fornication here, no adultery here. This is from God. Let me just mention on the way by, not nativity accounts, but something John writes in John chapter 1 and verse 4 when he says, and John, very conscious of current Greek thought, John writes, and the Word, the Logos, the pre-existent Son of God, as John identifies him, he writes that the Word, flesh, became. And so even to the intellectuals, even to the budding Gnostics that would come to the fore later in John's ministry, John is plain when he writes that this Logos of God, God Himself, not just the logic or the thinking that characterizes God, but God Himself became flesh. I mean, these guys would have been doing handsprings. What do you mean? God, flesh, together? They were the very opposites. They would exclude each other to Greek thought. John says, the Word, flesh, became. You want to know what the apostles thought about the virgin conception? John was on board. And in Galatians chapter 4, again, Pastor Mitch quoted this morning, but when the fullness, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, it wouldn't be very startling if I were to say of someone here, you know, he has a mother. Would you find that startling? Would you say, ooh, that's unusual. He was born of a woman. We all have mothers. God had a mother. Born of a woman. That's the simple declaration of the virgin conception. Now, you may reject the apostolic testimony. You may say, I don't believe them when they say that Jesus was born of a virgin. You may reject the apostolic testimony. But I don't see how you can say that the apostles did not believe in the virgin conception. You may say, I don't believe what they say, but you surely, in honesty, cannot say that they did not say it. Their declaration is simple. Their words are simple. The thing itself is mind-blowing, but the way they describe it cannot be misunderstood. This baby that was born in the manger in Bethlehem had Mary as his mother, God as his father. That baby in that manger is as human as any human baby and is as much God as God is. And remains so. And if you want to reject the apostolic testimony, if you want to say, I don't believe it, understand where that denial comes from. Be honest. If you say, I don't believe it, isn't it because you simply reject the supernatural? How can a woman conceive without the involvement of a man? That cannot happen. We know how nature works. It takes a male and a female. There is no God, and if there is some kind of a God, he does not insert himself into this world, into the activities of man, into history. He doesn't do it. There is no supernatural. Understand that the denial of the supernatural is a statement of faith, not fact. It is a religious creed, not a scientific conclusion. You have to believe that there is no God. You have to believe that there is no creator, no ruler. You can't prove that. It's not a matter of science. It is as much a religious statement as to say, yes, there is a God. Now, I mentioned earlier that the truth of the virgin conception is not only ridiculed in the world, but is ridiculed in many churches. A lot of church services would have taken place today. A lot of Christmas sermons would have been preached. But there are a lot of churches in which this simple truth of the virgin conception of Jesus would have been denied. Maybe not outright, maybe not blatantly or violently, but it would be clear in those churches that what the Bible says about the virgin conception of Jesus is not true. They misunderstood. They believed certain things that were not true. We know now that that cannot be true. But it doesn't harm the Bible. It doesn't harm the gospel. It's not necessary to believe in the virgin conception to preserve the message of the gospel writers. Well, that's why I move on now, secondly, to the crucial importance of the virgin conception. It is critical. It is vital to the gospel that we believe what the gospel writers say about the virgin conception of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me speak to you of the crucial importance of the virgin conception under two heads. It is crucially important for two reasons. Number one, it ensures the actual accomplishment of redemption. It ensures the actual accomplishment of redemption. Redemption, the Bible tells us, demands a sacrifice. For sinners to be reconciled to God, for their sins to be taken away, those sins must be placed on a sacrifice, and that sacrifice bear the wrath of God for that sin. Throughout the Old Testament, that truth is hammered and pictured over and over and over and over and over and over again. How can sin be cleansed away? How can there be redemption? You just walk into the tabernacle. You walk into the temple. The place is virtually ankle deep in blood. Sacrifices all over the place. Sacrifices that have become identified with the worshiper. Sometimes even with the laying on of hands. This is my sacrifice. It is taking my place. And that sacrifice was slaughtered. Its blood was spilled. A life was given for a life. Redemption demands a sacrifice. And in places like Romans 3, where the Bible makes it very clear that no one can save himself by his own good works. Beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." How does this Jesus save us? Verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood." Many will say Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But they mean different things when they say that. Some, when they say that, will say He is the Savior of sinners because He shows us how to become what we were always intended to become. And when we become that, we'll become one with God. We'll achieve the level of consciousness that He did. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that He is our redemption through His blood. He was a sacrifice to turn away the anger of God for sin. So when I say that it is the virgin conception that ensures the actual accomplishment of redemption, we note, first of all, that there has to be a sacrifice. That is the gospel. But then we note, secondly, that this redemption demands a suitable sacrifice. This is why the virgin conception is crucial to the accomplishment of redemption. We need a sacrifice. But it's got to be the right sacrifice. We need somebody to take our place, frankly put. We need someone to stand in our place before God to be a sacrifice. It's got to be one of us to take our place. So He's got to be human. Hebrews 2 makes that plain, that this priest, who is himself the priest and the sacrifice, must be taken from among men, or he cannot be a priest who represents them. The problem is, all humans are sinful and can't adequately take our place. They can't, as Jesus did, perform a perfect righteousness and therefore be a guiltless sacrifice. They can't do it. Well, then the sacrifice needs to be God. God himself can accomplish that righteousness. If God himself came down and lived a life among us, God himself could be pure. God himself could obey every law righteously. God himself could resist all the temptations of the wicked one. So our sacrifice has to be God. Yes, he does have to be God. But he can't be just God, or he can't be one of us. He has to be God and man. How do you get a God man? You get a God man when God comes upon a human woman, causes conception in her womb, so that the result of that conception and that birth is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of the Highest, that Holy One of God. That's how you get the suitable sacrifice. When Paul writes, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He goes on to tell us why the Son of God was born under the law, that he might redeem us. It's amazing to think of the motivation of the Lord Jesus in becoming man as well as God. Why did he do that? It's amazing enough to consider what he did, but then to ask the question, why did he do it? He did it to save sinners who could only be saved by a sacrifice taken from among them. Think of it this way. I grew up in New Brunswick, one of the poorest provinces in Canada. Now, according to my recollection, even poor New Brunswick was visited three times by Queen Elizabeth. One of those times, her motorcade went right by my house. And my mother had lined us up, along with many other mothers and their children, had lined us up along the road, waving little Union Jack flags as the Queen drove by. Oh, it would be very gracious of the Queen to condescend to visit little old New Brunswick. You might say it would show that she has a heart for the people of New Brunswick. She really wants what's best for the people of New Brunswick. Well, that's fine. But to come and visit for a few days and stay in a nice hotel, be waited on hand and foot, and then to go on to the next place listed on the itinerary, that's okay. If the Queen really wanted to show compassion and oneness, compassion for and oneness with the poor people of New Brunswick, maybe she could be persuaded to come and live there and see our problems firsthand, and maybe bring about action more quickly because she's there. So she comes and she builds a castle in the provincial capital and lives there. She's going to live there. She does live there. But she lives in this castle, virtually inaccessible, once in a while venturing out, once in a while having visitors come in. Well, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? For her to give up all of her travel, for her to give up her numerous castles and places and palaces in the UK and come and live in poor little New Brunswick, albeit in a nice castle and all, that That would be showing some compassion, wouldn't it? But what if the Queen were to say, I care so much about New Brunswick. I care so much about her people that I'm going to come live here, not in a palace, not in a castle. I'm going to come live here as a humble New Brunswicker. I'm going to move in with my family to a mobile home. I'm going to go to work in the local mini mart or in the kitchens at the army base. I'm going to give up everything associated with royalty, and I'm going to come and live as a New Brunswicker. Now she's showing some heart, right? To give up all of that? To come and live among us? Surely she must have a heart for us. Suppose I were to tell you, and this is not true, but for the sake of the illustration, suppose I were to tell you that New Brunswickers, of all Canadians, are the most violent anti-royals. And they uniformly hate the Queen. And if the Queen came and lived among them, and if they were to discover exactly who she is, they would kill her. She knows that, and she still comes. Now we're getting at least approximately close to what Jesus does in the Incarnation. In the enfleshment of God. And if we marvel at the manger in Bethlehem, we'll just wait till we get to the hill of Golgotha. If you marvel at the manger, just look at the cross. Because this baby born in the manger, as humble and lowly as that is, and please get this tiny manger scene out of your mind with the clean straw and the polite animals and the hand-built manger. Get that out of your mind and think more of a cave carved into the side of the hill, ankle deep in animal manure and blood as it's brought forth from its mother's womb and laid in a carved out part of a stone that served as a feeding trough. And if that were not humble enough, then follow that baby through this path of life and eventually on the cross of Golgotha. You see, without the Incarnation, without the virgin conception, the gospel is dead. The biblical gospel is dead. Every family has an uncle or a grandma or grandpa who comes to Christmas dinner. I'm going to call this one Uncle Henry. I don't know if anybody has an Uncle Henry. If you do, I'm not referring to your Uncle Henry. So Uncle Henry comes to Christmas dinner, and he always comes wearing corduroy slacks and a baggy cardigan sweater and an open neck shirt. Doesn't really care too much how he looks. But one year he comes, and he's all dressed up, tuxedo. But it's still Uncle Henry. And then the next year he comes, and you find that he has colored his hair. From a dingy gray, now it's a jet black. Well, it's still Uncle Henry. And he comes next year, and you find that not only is he nicely dressed and has colored his hair, but he's had his nose fixed and had a facelift. But it's still Uncle Henry. And sadly, the next year, he comes and you find that he has had a leg amputated. And he's getting along on a wooden leg. Still Uncle Henry? Still Uncle Henry. But before Christmas rolls around the next year, you discover that Uncle Henry has had some more surgery that has involved the removal of his heart. Not to have one transplanted in, not to have some kind of machine put in there in place, but the doctors have just had to take out his heart. And so Uncle Henry's body is dragged in for Christmas dinner. Is it Uncle Henry? No, not anymore. Even if one of his nephews takes the body and picks it up and moves the arms, hello everyone, and makes the mouth go up and down. You can make him move around and look like he's and sound like he's saying something, but it's a grotesque monster. It's not Uncle Henry because Uncle Henry is dead. You can't take the heart out and still have Uncle Henry. You can change the color of the hair. You can change the shape of the nose. You can dress him up differently. It's still Uncle Henry, but if you take the heart out, he's dead. And we could disagree on some things about the gospel. But if you take out the virgin conception, the biblical gospel is dead. Now, you can make up your own gospel, but you'll have to do that because the biblical gospel is clear, plain, uniform in its testimony. It is the God-man who has come to be the suitable sacrifice for sinners. And he's the only way to God. And this is what makes Christianity absolutely unique among all religions. Every other religion says, do your best. Try hard. You can make it. Maybe. The Christian gospel says, you're a sinner. You're helpless. You need a sacrifice. You need the God-man sacrifice. So if you take the virgin conceived Christ out of the gospel, the Christian gospel is dead. That's one of the reasons why the truth of the virgin conception is so important. It is absolutely essential to the accomplishment of redemption. But there's another reason. I'll be briefer on this one. But I couldn't resist bringing it up. It ensures the actual accomplishment of redemption, but it illustrates the virgin conception, Christ coming as God and man to remain so forever. It illustrates the ultimate goal of redemption. What is the ultimate goal of redemption? What is God's ultimate purpose in redemption? It's not the forgiveness of sins. That's essential, but that's not the ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal? I say it is illustrated in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally pitched his tent among us. That's what the word means. To make one's dwelling. To pitch one's tent. Now, this is really cool, and I think it was It's a long time ago now, but when this was traced out in my hearing, it was like a major light going on in the prophecy room that Pastor Mitch talked about this morning. Jesus' incarnation, his coming as the God-man, is described with a word that means pitched his tent. Now think back. When had God ever pitched his tent among people before? Tabernacle in the wilderness. How did God show the people of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt? How did he show them in an unmistakable way that he himself was with them? They had their tents. God had his tent. And that pillar of cloud and fire, when it was not moving before them to show them the way, came down to rest on that tent. You couldn't miss the significance of that. Where is God, Daddy? You see that tent over there? Yep, the one with the big pillar of fire and cloud? Yep, that's God's tent. God is over there in that tent. You mean God is right here in the camp with us? Yes, he is. We've got our tent, that's where we live. He's got his tent, that's where he lives. When the pillar rises up and moves, they take his tent down, we take our tents down, and we follow him. And when he stops, we stop, we pitch our tents, they pitch his tent, he comes down in his tent, we live in our tents. God is with us. When will God pitch his tent among his people again? Revelation 21, verse 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be their God." What is the ultimate goal of redemption? It is not the forgiveness of sins. It is the restoration of fellowship with God. It is the remaking of creation. And if we read Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 in their entirety, you couldn't miss the echoes of Genesis 1. It's the language of paradise and creation all over again. What was destroyed by sin, the first creation of God, God is going to remake it perfectly. And his goal is to save sinners and live with them in that creation forever. No sin will ever enter it again. He will be with them. He will be their God. They will be his people. It is one of the master strokes of the devil that he keeps us from clear views of what heaven will be like. And it's not a vague place, not an ethereal place as it's often pictured, where spirits are floating around and living on clouds and plucking on harps. Does that appeal to you? That doesn't appeal to me at all. Would appeal to you. You love harps. That doesn't appeal to me. The way that paradise was described in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and the things that Adam and Eve got to do and discovering God in that creation and talking with God as they discovered Him in creation. Does that appeal to you? Does doing useful things, important things, exciting things, does that appeal to you? Because that's what the new creation will be. Do you get weary of physical problems? Sickness? Pain? There won't be any there. Do you become weary of your sin? There won't be any sin there. You won't struggle with sin anymore. Are you bothered by the evil that is present in the world? Has your heart been broken afresh by the Sandy Hook shootings? There won't be evil in the new creation. Now, if you've ever heard people say, how can a good God allow evil in His creation? And I don't mean to be flip about this, frivolous or anything. But the simple answer to that question is, He doesn't. He doesn't allow it. That's why He's going to bring a final judgment. And after that final judgment, there will be a perfectly just and happy and holy creation. This is why Jesus came. So that sinners, through Him, could live in perfect health and holiness and happiness with God forever in a perfect creation. I work with elderly people. People even more elderly than I am. And it's a sobering thing to see people coming to the end of their lives. Bodies are breaking down. Sometimes the minds are breaking down. To see some of the disappointment, some of the bitterness in these people as they have been cheated by the devil into living for themselves and grasping the things of this world, and as they near the end of this world, they are empty and dissatisfied and they are fearful. What a wonderful thing it is to have a redemption accomplished by the God-man. And as our bodies break down too, and as our grasp on the things of this world becomes more and more loosened, to know that there is another world to come, far better than this. It occurred to me that the angels rejoiced at the birth of Jesus. But there is something else that causes angelic rejoicing. Do you remember what it is? Jesus says there is joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. And what a wonderful Christmas it would be if God were to take the truth about Jesus and stir a heart that is yet unstirred, to create faith where there is yet no faith, and to bring some to a saving knowledge of Jesus, the God-man, to give to them the sure hope of this new creation through Him. God grant it. Let us pray. Lord, simply to say thank you for what you have given us and done for us in Jesus Christ seems so inadequate. That God would become man, would become a servant, would become a sacrifice. And such is the love of God for sinners that the Son of God is willing to become a sacrifice in their place and willing to become human as well as God forever. We ask, Lord, that our hearts might indeed be filled with gratitude as we look back to what you have done, as we look forward to what you will do. Help us, Lord, never to be ashamed and never to relinquish this simple apostolic testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He is Emmanuel. He is the Son of the Highest. He is God and He is man. Our souls hang upon this truth. Our comfort hangs upon this truth. Grant, O Lord Jesus, that we may glorify you at this Christmas time as we have never done before. That we would not settle for the Christ avoidance that we see around us. That we would not settle even for a Christ vagueness. That we would see you as the suitable sacrifice for sinners who came to be among us, that you might be among us forever. Thank you for this salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.